Amen. Well, our earthly experience is littered with that which doesn't last. In the big picture, our youth doesn't last. I turned 40 this past year, which to some seems really old, to some maybe really young. But I've learned that I've hit this stage in life where I can now look back a bit and realize, man, that went really fast. You know, like a snap of a fingers ago, I was 25. And I imagine that it's only going to move quicker from here. The seasons don't last. Right here we are sweating in a hot August morning, but in no time we'll be shoveling out, bundling up in the winter cold, just praying for these hot mornings to return. In the small picture, vacations don't last. You all really blessed our family by giving us 2 weeks away. We had a great, refreshing vacation the last 2 weeks. And on day one, it seemed like there was nothing but time ahead. And just like that, that vacation is in the rear view. We chew gum, and the flavor tastes great for about 30 seconds. And if we want to continue enjoying the flavor, we'll need to continue to pop piece after piece because that flavor doesn't last. This past week, as we mentioned, was Kids Adventure Week here at Cornerstone. So all this week, the church was decorated. And one thing that I noticed is that from one day to the next, the decorations begin peeling off of the walls, right? Because the tape holding up all those decorations, it was hot in here and it's heavy holding these things up, and the stickiness just didn't last. Need to be reapplied each day. There are so many examples in our lives of things that don't last. And amidst all of that, the one thing that we really don't want to lose its enduring quality, its lasting flavor, its stickiness, is our salvation. We don't want a salvation like that. When it comes to the cleansing of our sin and the perfection of our souls before a holy God, we want something that lasts. Well, as we resume our study of Hebrews here in chapter 10, the text puts a question before us. How has God provided his people with a salvation that lasts? What has he done that will fully and finally perfect us? Well, as our passage answers that question, the writer takes us on this journey of seeing our need, of giving us the answer for our need, and then glorying in the result of that answer. And so need, answer, result, that's where we're going this morning. With that in mind, let's just dive right in. Our first takeaway is to look our need in the face. We need a cleansing from sin that lasts. That's our need. We need a cleansing from sin that lasts. And the book of Hebrews has been laboring to show us that need, right? As we've covered, Hebrews is this sermonic letter that was written by God through an anonymous writer and sent to a group of Hebrew Christians whose faith in Christ has brought about persecution and suffering. And as these folks suffered, so they were tempted to stop following Jesus and revert to their old ways of Judaism in order to alleviate their persecution. And while we may be able to understand the temptation there, the writer has been telling them, no, right? He's saying, don't do it. You got to persevere following Jesus to the very end, suffering and all, because Jesus is better than everything else. We've learned throughout our study that Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. It's law, it's priests, it's tabernacle. This Jesus we worship is the true prophet to whom God has spoken. He's the everlasting king who reigns and who rules. He's the great high priest who has mediated a new covenant for his people through which he accomplishes an eternal redemption for those who have been purified to serve God. He is better, so don't turn back, but press on following him. And so that's the sort of main thrust of the argument of the letter, and within that argument, we are in a part of the letter where the writer has been presenting the magnitude of Jesus' better sacrifice. Right here in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, the writer now puts an exclamation point on the supremacy of Jesus' new covenant sacrifice in contrast to the sacrifices of the old covenant. And so once again, in showing us our true need, we are led by the hand to see that the old covenant was a shadow. Look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, throughout redemptive history, God constitutes his relationship with his people by making covenants with them. Covenants, if you're not familiar, are these formal agreements that establish and structure a relationship between two parties. And leading up to our passage, the writer has been comparing what he's called the first or the old covenant to what he's called the second or the new covenant. And while the new covenant, ushered in by Jesus in fulfillment of the old, or while that's true, the old covenant was made back in the book of Exodus, mediated by Moses, and it came flush with these earthly priests who mediated the sinful people's relationship with the holy God in a temporary way. It came with the tabernacle. That was an earthly tent that God would indwell and would become the locus of the people's worship. It came with a sacrificial system that required the shed blood of sacrificed animals that represented the people to temporarily atone for their sin. It came with a law written on tablets of stone that instructed the people how to obey and keep themselves clean before God, which was necessary if they were going to abide in a relationship with the holy God. And now we're told here in chapter 10, verse 1, that that law, and I think this word law here is functioning to represent the whole old covenant, we're told that the law, that the old covenant, was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So think about what a shadow is. A shadow has no substance of its own. It's attached to an object that has substance, but has no substance of its own. And for lack of a better term, it reflects that object, right? The shadow of a car is shaped like a car. The shadow of a person is shaped like that person, but the shadow is not the true object. It's just the shadow. And when you see a shadow, the shadow prompts consideration of the true object of substance to which it points. Same with the old covenant, which was but a shadow that pointed to the good things that would come, namely the new and better covenant of true substance that would be ushered in by Jesus Christ. Right? The old covenant law was but a shadow of the true, which means that the old covenant sacrifices connected to that law were also shadowy sacrifices that reflected and pointed toward a truer and more substantive sacrifice to come. And as shadows of the true, the old covenant sacrifices could not, we're told, fully or finally perfect God's people. Right? That's what the rest of verse 1 says. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, as a bit of background here, we know that the scriptures declare that since Adam's fall in the garden, all of humanity is covered in sin. God is holy. We have before him. We are unable to change that standing by our own effort. And so we're all naturally lined up to receive the just punishment of his righteous wrath. And so as sinners, our greatest need is atonement. We need someone to step in on our behalf and do something that we can't do for ourselves, to pay our debt to God, to wash our sins away, to declare us righteous, and to restore us into a relationship with God so that we can enjoy him forever. And we've learned that under the old covenant, an atonement offering was made once a year on the Day of Atonement. Sin offerings were constantly made. Burnt offerings were given twice a day. Animal sacrifices were continually offered, but these shadows could not affect the people. Now, this term, make perfect, as one scholar writes, it means, and I quote, a true cleansing of the conscience that brings one into God's presence, right? That's how the word is functioning in the book of Hebrews. These animal sacrifices that were repeated, they couldn't bring the worshiper out of the darkness of their sin to bask in the sweet sunshine of knowing that their souls were cleared of guilt before God and that their consciences were clean. No, that guilt remained. Those consciences were still stained. which is why these Old Covenant sacrifices had to be repeated, right? The atonement that they provided was temporary. Under the Old Covenant, the people had to constantly pop new pieces of gum to taste the flavor of forgiveness. They had to constantly reapply new tape in order to stick a clear conscience to the walls of their hearts. And that's proven, as we see in verse 2, because if any one of those old sacrifices were sufficient to cleanse the conscience of sin and provide lasting forgiveness and atonement, they wouldn't have had to have been repeated. Right? And the worshipers, as verse 2 says, no longer have any consciousness of sins, which doesn't mean that they would no longer be aware of their sins, but that they would no longer bear the guilt of sin before God. Their consciences would be clean if the Old Covenant sacrifices were adequate, but that is not the case. That was not the case under the Old Covenant. The law and its sacrifices could never fully or finally provide lasting perfection of God's people. Those sacrifices were just shadows. So where did that leave the people? Well, under the Old Covenant, the people were reminded of their standing in sin before God. Verse 3 tells us that embedded in their sacrifices was a reminder of sins every year. Right? The Day of Atonement, we know, was not only the necessary yearly ritual where the high priest offers a sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people's sins of that year, but also it was a vivid reminder that the people were not yet fully or finally forgiven. Right? Every year, here we are again, doing the same thing over, as we will be next year, and then the year after that. While God in grace provided temporary atonement, their need for lasting forgiveness of sins remained. So pile all that up, boil it down. Verse 4 summarizes these verses by saying, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So why weren't the people's consciences clean before God? Why did these sacrifices need to be repeated under the Old Covenant? Because if chapter 9, verse 22 is true, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, the shed blood of animal sacrifices under this Old Covenant could not provide lasting forgiveness. The people needed a better sacrifice that would last. And friends, the writer is laying this truth before his readers because in their suffering, they were tempted to exchange Jesus, the true and better sacrifice, for the Old Covenant system, thinking that that was a fair enough trade. And they had to understand that their great need could never be met outside of Christ. Friends, outside of Christ, this is the situation we all find ourselves in. We need lasting, full, final cleansing from sin. And we cannot find it anywhere outside of Jesus, though we may be tempted to accept means outside of Jesus. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, I just want to say thank you for being here. We pray that the Lord would bring neighbors in, and we're so thankful for that. We know that coming to a new church, sitting through a church service that's unfamiliar, really strange at times, and can be very challenging. We're just really thankful that you're here. I just wonder, beyond recognizing how typically the things of this life don't last, I wonder if you've ever detected a longing in your soul for a deeper and more full and lasting satisfaction than you've ever been able to find in this life. Well, friends, if so, God has said that only He can satisfy you in the deepest and most permanent ways. And that begins by recognizing that He really is a holy God. And you, like us all, really are a sinner. And your true need is forgiveness of sin so that you can know the love of God as one who's been saved to enjoy God in a relationship. In inspecting your life, the decisions you've made, the relationships you've prioritized, it's clear you've been trying to solve your sin problem in all kinds of other ways. Maybe by being a good enough person, by being a socially conscious neighbor, by providing for your family, by advancing in a career, whatever it may be, even good things. And yet, would you recognize today that God has said none of that can ever provide the final soul fix that you so deeply need? Just want to encourage you to look your need in the face. You need a cleansing from sin that lasts. And Christians, let's not fool ourselves. If the original readers in the furnace of their suffering were tempted to exchange Christ for the old covenant law, we too are prone to be tempted by similar sorts of things, right? You may not be tempted to embrace the old covenant sacrificial system today, but when following Jesus yields scorn and ridicule, or worse, how tempting it is to compromise, to revert to our old ways of prioritizing worldly popularity, building our own names, living to build financial comfort, whatever it may be, above faithfulness to Jesus, until we have so massaged the worldly priorities around us into what God has said that we have come to hold hands with the ungodly worldviews of our day. And in so doing, we've exchanged fidelity to God's word, and we have given up allegiance to Christ for something far, far lesser. And so, Christians, let's be warned not to go there. Instead, once again, remember your need. Look your need in the face. We need a cleansing from sin that lasts. And with that in mind, let us not be satisfied with the offerings of the world. Let us not stray away from Jesus. Let's daily revel in and rely upon the work of Christ for us. So we have a profound need, a cleansing from sin that lasts. But what is the answer to that need? Well, as the passage's argument develops, we're encouraged to trust the answer in our hearts. And here's the answer. The answer to our need is Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. Friends, God desires reverent hearts more than empty sacrifices. Do you know that? You ever think about that as your posture as you're coming in to corporate worship? God desires reverent hearts more than empty sacrifices, more than the repeated sacrifices required by the old covenant law. God wanted people who know him and obey him. But the one did not facilitate the other. Right? Making those old covenant sacrifices did not necessarily mean that the people's hearts were in it, and that sort of worship does not please God. Now in verses 5 to 7, the writer cites Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And I find this to be really cool. In proving the supremacy of Christ's new covenant, the writer repeatedly uses the Old Testament scriptures. And that's how the author is using Psalm 40 here, to show that everything before Christ is ultimately pointing to Christ. And so we read, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then the writer cites Psalm 40, right? "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book." Now, it's interesting that the writer puts the words of Psalm 40 in Jesus' mouth. Right? He's showing that while David penned the psalm, Christ authored it. Christ claims those words as his. Right? This, of course, is true of all of Scripture. While God inspired human vessels to record this revelation, God breathed it out. This is the inspired, authoritative word of God, his word to us. So in tying Psalm 40 to Jesus and the fulfillment of the old covenant in Jesus' new covenant, what is going on in Psalm 40? Well, in Psalm 40, David recalls his hardship and God's deliverance in verses 1 to 5, if you just read through. David remembers who God is. He declares that the Lord is faithful and he provides salvation. He's full of steadfast love in verses 9 to 10. David petitions the Lord to help him and save him from his enemies in verses 11 to 17. But in verses 6 to 8, which the writer of the Hebrews cites in our passage, the psalmist lays before the Lord a rationale for why the Lord should help him and save him again. And David's reason is because he knows God didn't want rote and empty sacrifices. Under the old covenant, many sacrifices and offerings were made in some sort of mechanical way, with hearts detached from God. But that wasn't what the old covenant law and the sacrifices were ever about. Even those were meant to be offered in faith, in repentance, in love for God. But the rituals of the old covenant sacrificial system couldn't in and of themselves affect the people's hearts to make them give these sacrifices in repentance and faith and in love for God. So David says, Lord, I know you don't want heartless worship. I know you don't want unfeeling religion. And so I'm not giving you rote and empty worship and sacrifices. I've done your will and I've obeyed your law in my heart. I've loved it. And this is fascinating because here in Hebrews 10, the writer is saying that when Jesus came incarnate, he took up David's words from Psalm 40 and he applied them to himself. And he said that in coming in flesh, he knew that the Father's desire, he knew what his desire was. He knew what his own mission was. And it was not to offer animal sacrifices according to the old covenant in some sort of rote way, but to obediently accomplish the Father's will another way. To take up a body that was prepared for him and to sacrifice that body, dying on a cross in the place of God's lost in sin people. And friends, this was always God's plan. Forever proclaimed in God's eternal decree, long foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, long foretold in the Old Testament. And so Jesus came not to perform lifeless rituals, but to accomplish God's will. Verses 8 and 9 reiterate that by explaining the Psalm 40 reference. God designed the Old Covenant sacrificial system not to be the final way atonement was achieved. The blood of goats and the blood of bulls were not ever intended by God to please God forever as a lasting sacrifice that covers sin. So in coming, Jesus wasn't going to perform the old covenant rituals. He was going to accomplish God's will. How? By fulfilling the old covenant sacrifices. Right? The second half of verse 9 puts it like this, that Jesus does away with the first in order to establish the second. He's fulfilled the old covenant sacrifices. He does away with them. They are no longer necessary in order to establish God's will for God's people under a second covenant. And how did Jesus accomplish God's will? By fulfilling the old covenant sacrifices. This is the best part. Soak it in. Take it into your minds. Take it into your hearts. Love this. Revel in this. Celebrate in this. Swim in this. He made a once for all sacrifice. Amen? Amen. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The answer to our need for atonement, the answer to our need for forgiveness that lasts was not merely that Jesus, the divine Son of God, would come incarnate and walk among us, but that in coming incarnate and walking among us, he would keep this law that we perpetually break. And he would offer himself to die a sinner's death on a cross. And so if we do nothing else this morning, let us think about what this means. Let's think about what Jesus has done here. In loving us so extremely, when we were his enemies, he gave himself up in our place. He was nailed to a cross, bearing the sins of humanity. Enduring the punishment of the holy God's righteous wrath that we deserved. His blood was shed in payment for our sins. And he died our death. And this sacrifice was final, fully sufficient to wash his people clean of sin once and for all time. How do we know? Because Christ's sacrificial work is finished. The blood of animals could never take away the people's guilt, so the priests had to repeatedly offer them. And in that way, they were described in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant as standing because their work was never done. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But take in the wonderful truth of verses 12 and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Christ made the one sacrifice for sins, and his shed blood was so powerful to wash sinners clean, he no longer symbolically stands in his priestly work, needing to make more and more sacrifices. No, he died and he was buried. He rose from the grave in victory over Satan, sin, and death for us. And he sat down at the right hand of God because God the Father was pleased to accept his sacrifice in our place. His work is complete. His sacrifice is sufficient. He reigns in victory, and he's waiting to return. And as we saw in chapter 9, verse 26 and following, not to make another sacrifice for sins, but to make his enemies a footstool, to subject them and judge them and destroy his enemies, but save forever his redeemed people who are eagerly waiting for him. And what does Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice then mean for us? Well, it means that only by his sacrifice are sinners fully and finally sanctified and perfected. Beginning of verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified. Sanctified here in verse 10, unlike its appearance in verse 14, I don't think references what's called progressive sanctification, which is this process whereby God grows a Christian holier and holier over time. I think this is a reference to what's called a Christian's positional sanctification, which declares that in Christ, a Christian stands before God having been made holy. You see, when God draws sinners to look upon Christ and his saving work, to repent of sin, to believe on Jesus, trusting in the power of his sacrifice to wash our sins away, Christians are forgiven and declared holy, so that we can abide with God. Verse 14 puts it this way, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So remember, this word perfected describes a true cleansing of conscience that brings one into God's presence. And you may notice in the text here, there's a bit of tension, right? It's clear that from the verse, we live in the already and the not yet. Christians, we've already been saved by Christ. We've been made holy. We've been perfected. And yet the fullness of that salvation has not yet been fully realized, and both of those things are amazingly true. And as we live in this already not yet tension, we know we've not yet attained the fullness of our sanctification as we continue to work out indwelling sin, as we grow in holiness. And though that not yet is true, we can still say with confidence that God has cleansed our consciences of guilt. He has brought us into his fold to enjoy him forever. And the day is coming when that work of sanctification will be complete and we will be perfected for all time. And the point in the passage is that it was Jesus who has and will sanctify and perfect us through his one sacrifice. So if our need is forgiveness of sin that lasts, Jesus alone is the answer. The only permanent and effective atoning sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one can accomplish for our souls what he did by dying in our place. And so how do we respond to that? Well, we respond by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice. If you're not a Christian, it is a wonderful thing to look your need in the face and see that you need forgiveness of sin that lasts, and nothing of your own effort or of this world could ever meet that need. But I just want to encourage you, follow the Bible and take another step. See that the sacrifice in the risen Jesus is the only one who can meet that need. And then take another step toward God and confess to him that you are a sinner, and in turning from your sin, trust with repentant faith that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is powerful to forgive and to sanctify and to perfect you. Friends, nothing else can do for you what Christ has done. Turn to the Lord in faith, be washed clean and saved. And Christians, in the Christian life, we persevere trusting that what Jesus has done with his sacrifice is good, and what we trust in what he's accomplished for us. We don't just stop trusting in this when you become a Christian. We persevere with faith in these things. I mentioned a couple of times that this past week was Kids Adventure Week. And so from Monday to Thursday, this place was full of kids singing to the Lord, learning the Bible, hearing the gospel. We have a neighbor a couple of doors down who said, yeah, I could hear the kids screaming and yelling over there, which is great. And the big tagline of the week was sort of the big idea of the week was trust Jesus. That's actually what he said. He said, I heard them screaming, trust Jesus, a couple doors down. So simple that we teach it to our children, and yet so profound we never outgrow it. In fact, I can't think of two more appropriate words to summarize the Christian life. Trust Jesus. As Christians, we are a people who trust Jesus. When the Christian life is rigorous and the path ahead is a hard, narrow hill to climb, we get to wrap the arms of our souls around the cross and trust Jesus. Aren't you glad, Christians, that God didn't send Jesus to make more animal sacrifices under the law, but to sacrifice himself once and for all for you? Isn't it so beautifully sweet that your standing before a holy God is sanctified and perfected? Think about this, that on your lowest days, in your darkest moments, in the heights of anxiety, in the depths of depression, you, Christian, are forgiven and washed clean. And the cry of Christ declared over you is not guilty. No offense to God over here. This one is my beloved friend. This one is a precious child of God. My Father is pleased in this one. My Father delights in this one. This one is dearly loved. That's how God this moment sees you if you are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. That's a great reassurance. If our standing before God hinged on us, we would surely lose it, but it hinges on Jesus and it will never be lost. And so with wobbly legs and winded lungs, we forge ahead in life up that hard, narrow path, trusting Jesus and walking by faith. And so, Christian, when cancer strikes, trust that Jesus died for you. When indwelling sin attacks you, trust that Jesus took all your sins upon himself, and they were nailed to a cross, and they were buried in a tomb with him, and his sacrifice is pleasing to the Father, and you are free. When practical pressures weigh down on you, trust that Jesus sat down, and his work for you is finished. When the world reviles you, trust that Jesus reigns and has perfected you before God. To the very end, keep trusting Jesus in your heart. And friends, let's keep trusting Jesus, not just individually, but helping one another trust Jesus. That's what a church, local church does, right? Let's be in one another's lives, holding up one another in prayer, holding up one another's arms, having real spiritual conversations, engaging the Word of God together, reminding one another of God's promises. We do this in various ways, in various discipling moments throughout the week, and I pray those moments are regular for all of us. We also do that corporately together, through doing what we're doing right now. I'm sure there's a lot of other more comfortable things you could be doing on this hot morning. But we get to worship God together. We get to bless God and bless other Christians by being together through singing and praying and scripture reading. In preaching and fellowshipping, we're helping one another walk with Christ, and we're reminding one another to keep on trusting Jesus. A few moments, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together, which is an act of obedient worship, but it's also a way of remembering and proclaiming together what Christ has done for us, so that Jesus' sacrifice and his promise to return doesn't drift into the back corners of our hearts, but remains front and center. The answer to our need for forgiveness that lasts is Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, so let's trust Jesus. So we have this profound need, cleansing from sin that lasts. The answer to that need is Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. But what then awaits the redeemed Christian? Well, according to the writer, we then get to receive the results of what Jesus has done with joy. Jesus has made a new covenant people. We've already covered the new covenant promises to God's new covenant people mentioned in these verses a few times in previous chapters more in depth, so we're just going to go quickly through them now. But as we do, if you're a Christian, I just want to encourage you, breathe these in. Personalize these. Thank God for these truths. First, as a saved and sanctified people, God has given us new covenant hearts. Verses 15 and 16. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Do you remember how the writer quoted extensively from Jeremiah 31 back in chapter 8? Well, he does it again here. What an intro this is, right? The Holy Spirit speaks to Jeremiah to verify the writer's point. And we know that by Jeremiah 31, it was proven that the people could not keep the old covenant. In fact, they'd be judged under it. So what the people needed was not a refresh, hit the refresh button on the old covenant. And so wonderfully, the Lord gives Jeremiah this prophecy where he's looking ahead and saying, God's going to do something radically new. He's going to establish a new covenant. And if the old covenant imposed an external law that was written on tablets of stone upon the people, but couldn't actually give the people the capacity from the heart out to obey the law, well, the new covenant would put an internal law within the people, transform their hearts to know and keep God's law. God would perform heart surgery on his people under the new covenant. And Christians, we've received these hearts in Christ. God has given us hearts of flesh. He's removed the hearts of stone. Inscribed with God's law, and by his grace, we are able to know and obey him from the heart out. That's amazing. But not only does Jesus provide his new covenant people with new covenant hearts, he also provides us with lasting forgiveness. Verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now the writer said the same in chapter 8, verse 12, and it's not that there's some sort of blank space of knowledge in God's mind. It's not like an eraser wiped across the blackboard of God's omniscient mind and smudged out the section regarding our sin. It's not that. It's that God no longer holds our sins against us. He forgives them. Completely, utterly, totally. Personalize this. If you are in Christ, all of the sins you have committed, are committing, will commit, none of them, not one, stands any longer between you and God, separating you from him. God has cleaned your ledger. He's removed the sin from you as far as the east is from the west. He no longer regards you as guilty. He no longer holds you in contempt. Not because he gave you a pass, but because Jesus paid the price and made you righteous. So maybe by God's grace, you sit here acutely aware of your sin. Just want to encourage you, take them to Christ, who can forgive them and will remember them no more. Maybe, Christian, you've had trouble embracing how beloved, how accepted, how clean you are before God in Christ. Believe it. Whatever discouragement you're walking through, take heart in your forgiveness. But not only does Jesus provide new covenant people with new covenant hearts, lasting forgiveness, his sacrifice also means no more sacrifices are needed. Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thanks, Jesus' sacrifice, no other sacrifice is ever needed. That means we no longer need to sacrifice goats and bulls. I don't know about you, I'm happy about that. It also means that we are freed from having to perform our way to God. No ritual, no amount of good deeds, no amount of tithes given, no amount of church services attended, no measure of religiosity or morality is required to set us right with God. Jesus' sacrifice was final, and so we get to trust in Jesus and stand with joy under the benefits of his sacrifice. Of course, striving to live obedient, Christ-honoring, holy lives, but not as a duty that will save us, instead as a joyful overflow of love for the Christ who has already saved us. New covenant hearts, lasting forgiveness, no more sacrifices. These are some of the profound results of Jesus' work that are true for believers So let's trust Jesus and receive them. So our earthly experience is littered with that which doesn't last. But praise be to God that lasting salvation, lasting cleansing of sin, the lasting perfection of our souls has been won by Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. And with that in mind, let's perseveringly trust Jesus. Join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your stunning, unspeakable, glorious, gracious goodness to us. We thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making that sacrifice so that our sins could be made clean and we could be saved. These simple gospel truths never cease to amaze. Help us to never get bored with them. Help us to love them and stand on them day by day. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.